And we're coming on God's Word tonight for the Scripture reading to Isaiah chapter 52. We're going to begin our reading at the 9th verse. Isaiah 52, beginning at verse 9. Break forth into joy. Sing together, ye waste places of Jerusalem, for the Lord hath comforted his people. He hath redeemed Jerusalem. The Lord hath made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. Depart ye, depart ye, go ye out from thence, touch no unclean thing. Go ye out of the midst of her, be ye clean that bear the vessels of the Lord. For ye shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight, for the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your reward. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled, and be very high. As many were as stonied at thee, his visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider. Ending our reading at that place. And our Father, we pray that thou will bless the public reading of thy holy word to us just now. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Would you turn again, please, to Isaiah chapter 52. Some verses we want to give our thought to tonight, verses 13, 14, and 15. But before we do that, we want to bow before the Lord and ask him to be our help. Ask him to speak to us, and that we would be enabled to make the response to him that he desires from us. Let us pray. Our Father, we do thank you for thy holy word that we have been reading earlier. It is solemn, the part that we want to focus upon tonight. And we pray that we will be able to enter into the spirit of it. We do pray for insight, pray for the power of the Holy Ghost to be upon the preacher, to explain the word, to expound it, to proclaim it. And grant, Lord, that the power of the Holy Spirit will come upon us, the hearer. Lord, we do remember whenever Cornelius had been directed to send for Peter to come to him to preach the word of the Lord, and how Cornelius and his house were gathered together to hear the word, that whenever Peter was preaching, we are told that the Holy Ghost fell upon all them that heard the word. What an outstanding outcome. Grant, Lord, that that would happen tonight, that the Holy Ghost would come, and people not yet saved would be converted to Christ, and those who belong to thee would have the work of grace deepened in their lives. Lord, I pray for thy help, the power of thy Spirit, to preach the word of God tonight. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen. Whenever Peter was preaching to the Roman centurion Cornelius and his household, he made a mighty statement in Acts chapter 10 and verse 43. These words: to him, that is to Christ, give all the prophets witness that through his name whosoever believeth in him should receive remission of sins. You think of that, all the prophets. That takes in all of the prophets that we know of in the Old Testament. They all, the apostle says, give witness. Now notice, he is not saying that they gave witness, even though the last of them died about 400, 500 years beforehand.
But he's saying they give witness. He says they're giving witness now to in your home, Cornelius. And I want to say that they are still giving witness to the Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible says heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The word of our God endureth forever. And so in this very room tonight, the Old Testament scriptures are giving witness to the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now I want to focus on one of these who all gave witness and who are still giving witness. That one is Isaiah. There is much in his prophecy about the Lord Jesus Christ. It's there we find the fullest exposition of his incarnation and birth. It is there that we find the greatest proclamation of the Savior's saving work on the cross at Calvary. And that is in the next chapter to the one we're reading, Isaiah 53. But that said, these verses in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15 tonight, they're very important because they bring before us this person who is the Savior of sinners, the Lord of glory, the Lamb of God, and we want to fix our thoughts on him tonight. So looking at these words then in Isaiah 52, verses 13 to 15, I want you to notice several matters, three of them. First of all, the splendor of his person. That's brought before us here. Notice the wording in verse 13. Behold, my servant shall deal prudently. He shall be exalted and extolled and be very high. God the Father is speaking here about his son, and he's calling him my servant. And we're learning that if you read the prophecy of Isaiah, God refers to him on several occasions in that very manner. He calls him my servant. And certainly in this particular passage that we're looking at. Now, the splendor of his person can be seen in three ways here. First of all, the eminence of his person. Did you notice the wording? Exalted, extolled, very high. This person is none other than the Messiah, the Christ, the Savior of the Jews, the deliverer of the Jewish people, but not only for the Jews, but for the whole world, all the different races in the world. But sadly, whenever he came into the world, he was not regarded. John tells us that he came unto his own, and his own received him not. That was at the beginning of his ministry, or even the beginning of his life and with regard to his incarnation and birth. And late on in his life, when he was about to be crucified, the crowd, at the instigation of the religious leaders, cried out, "Away with him! Crucify him! We will not have this man to rule over us." But that did not take away from the eminence that he possessed. God says, "He is my servant. He is the Son of God." Do you remember whenever he was just being baptized? You remember how it was said, whenever he came up out of the water, that the Spirit of God descended from heaven in the form of a dove upon him? And we have the voice speaking from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." What an attestation. Oh, it's showing the eminence that the Lord Jesus possessed. And in chapter 17, verse 5 of Matthew's Gospel, whenever the Lord Jesus was being transfigured before his disciples, there came a voice, Peter would tell us later, from the excellent glory. And the voice said, "This is my beloved Son. Hear ye him." Oh, what eminence. And then in Acts 2, verse 36, when Peter was preaching on the day of Pentecost, in the part of a sermon, we read these words, "Let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ." And then later, whenever the apostles were apprehended because of their preaching Christ and filling Jerusalem with their doctrine, we are told in Acts 5, verse 30 and verse 31, that they said, "The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew and hanged on a tree, him hath God exalted with his right hand, to be a prince and a saviour, for to give repentance to Israel, and to Israel the forgiveness of sins." You remember how the Apostle Paul wrote to the Philippians that the Lord Jesus became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. But God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue confess is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And in Psalm 110, referred to in Matthew chapter 22, we read these words: "The Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool." And we learn that in 1 Corinthians 2 verse 8, that if the princes of this world had known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Oh, the eminence that he possesses, exalted, extolled, and very high. This who is the Lamb of God, this who, as we will see, will receive such a battering that his visage was marred and he was unrecognizable. This who we will see was the Lamb of God, the sinless sacrificed and peeled to a Roman gibbet called the cross in order to save men and women. This is the one who is eminent in the eyes of the Father. Men and women, tonight I urge you to look to Christ. Do not be put off by the fact that our Savior was one whom the Bible says was crucified in weakness, because this is none other than the mighty God. He said himself just a few hours previously, whenever Peter came to his aid when he was arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane, Peter was told, "Put up your sword," he said. "If I wanted it, my Father would send legions of angels to deliver me." The eminence he possessed. But notice secondly about the splendor, the prudence he exercised. Notice the wording in verse 13, "Behold, my servant shall deal prudently." We would expect that to be so from him. Why? Because he is God, manifest in the flesh, and because we read in Colossians chapter 2, verse 3, that in him are hid all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. My dear friend, if you want to be really wise, scripturally wise, biblically wise, then be filled with Christ. Be filled with the Word of God, the incarnate Word and the Word of God. Whenever Paul was referring to the Colossians with regard to the written Word, he says, "Let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly unto all wisdom." And if you're imbibing the Word of God and assimilating it, the Lord will impart wisdom to you. We read in Proverbs 2 verse 6, that by the way is the motto text of our independent Christian schools, "The Lord giveth wisdom. Out of his mouth cometh wisdom and understanding." And the Bible tells us in James 1 verse 5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given to him." So you can see the prudence of Christ here and all that's said about him about being wise. But when you see it in action, you take, for instance, John chapter 8, when there was a woman taken in adultery. John tells us in the very act, the scribes, the Pharisees, knew where to go to catch this on. And they took this woman out and they threw him at the Savior's feet and said, "Moses commanded such to be stoned. Now what do you say?" Hoping to catch him out in his words. The Lord Jesus Christ never even looked up at them. He just wrote on the ground. Many people have speculated what he was writing, and nobody will know on earth. And I'm not speculating either. But I just put it to you, could he have been writing the name of the male? Because why just take the woman? If you're going to commit adultery in the act, there has to be somebody else. Why only was the woman brought? And so the Bible tells us that beginning at the eldest, they went out in procession. They couldn't answer him. He was so wise, he was able to confound them. On another occasion, when they wanted to see what his thought was with the Roman occupation and the Jews being under it, and the Romans, a Gentile nation, they were not believers in God as the nation of Israel was. They said, to whom should we render tribute? To Caesar or to God? And the Lord Jesus said, show me a penny. And he said, he held it up, whose superscription is this? It's on this coin. And they said, Caesar's. And the Lord says, render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are his. Oh, what wisdom. That's something very important for us to keep in mind. And then the third thing is not only his eminence and his prudence, but notice the compliance he manifested. God says, my servant, and I've already alluded to that, as well as being the Messiah, the Son of God, and the Savior of sinners, he's the servant of God. He obeyed the Father's will in everything. In John chapter 6, and I'm sure there are parts of that chapter well known to us here. But he said in one instance, I came not down from heaven to do mine own will, but I came to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work. In John chapter 8, he says these words. He says, I do always those things that please him. In John 17, verse 4, he says, I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. My dear friend, this is our Savior. This is our God. This is our Messiah. And I ask you tonight, is he dear to you? Can you see the splendor of his person, particularly in these three matters, his eminence, his prudence, and his compliance to the Father's will? Surely you've got to say tonight that he's the altogether lovely one, the chiefest among 10,000 to us. But notice in the second place, not only the splendor of his person, but notice the severity of his sufferings. Notice verse 14. Now God is actually talking to his son in prophecy. It hadn't happened yet, but it had happened in the mind of God and in the mind of the Lord Jesus when that great covenant was entered into in eternity past, when God gave his son a multitude that no man could number in all ages, and Christ would come to die on the cross for and shed his blood for. The Father's addressing the son, and he's saying to him here in this 14th verse, as many were astonished at thee, spellbound at thee, because of his words, not primarily here, but because of his sufferings. Now they were spellbound at his words. We are told whenever he had finished preaching the Sermon on the Mount and he came down from the mount that the people were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. But now they're astonished at his sufferings. Notice the wording again, as many were astonished at thee. And then he changes it from talking directly to the son, but about the son. His visage was so marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. My dear friend, this is very important. His visage, the sight of him, his countenance, it was marred, it was defaced more than any man's had ever been. You don't need much of an imagination to know how that came about. But we get the details of his trial in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Whenever they apprehended him in the Garden of Gethsemane, and whenever they led him away and brought him to Annas and Caiaphas, and there they had what was called a trial. And you can put that word in inverted commas. It was a farce. They couldn't even get their witnesses to agree by way of evidence. But they found two people that heard him say, away at the beginning of his ministry, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will build it again. And they were thinking that he was going to destroy the big temple that was in Jerusalem. But he was not referring to that at all. He was referring to his body and his death and his resurrection. And then again, I want you to keep this in mind, that he was buffeted and blindfolded and beaten and taunted. If you're the Messiah, who was it that smote you? Oh, how mean they were, and how cruel and wicked as religious leaders of the country, because they could not suffer him. The common people heard him gladly and were flocking after him. And the Lord was dealing with all the additions that those scribes and Pharisees had made to the law of God over the centuries. And then whenever they put this in inverted commas, found him guilty, they recognized, now we can't kill him. The state has to do this. So we are told in Isaiah 53 that he was taken from prison. They put him in a prison overnight. And then early in the morning, Matthew tells us, they brought him away to Pilate. So Pilate interviewed him, interrogated him to a degree. And he realized that he was being impaled on the horns of a dilemma. But then something he learned, thought would alleviate his circumstances. And that was, Christ was a Galilean. Herod, who had the responsibility of governing Galilee, was in Jerusalem at this particular time. So it was very convenient for Pilate to herd him off to Herod. Now Herod was glad, because Herod had heard of Christ and the great things he was doing, and had been desirous of hearing him, meeting him, of a long season. So Herod humiliated him, but he didn't manhandle him as such. He questioned him with many words, but the Lord Jesus Christ wouldn't even answer him. Do you know why? Because Herod previously had silenced the voice. John the Baptist, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Messiah. And whenever Herod had him beheaded at the whim of his unlawful woman he was living with, his brother-in-law's wife, her daughter, she wanted John the Baptist's head on the plate. Got the wee girl to ask for it. Whenever Herod was so taken with the wee girl dancing, so that was a very convenient way to get rid of John the Baptist. But whenever Herod, who had been listening to John the Baptist, and the Bible says in Mark 6, he heard him gladly and often. Now that he had silenced the voice, the word of God had nothing more to say to him to satisfy his curiosity. And my dear friend, be very careful about silencing the voice. You can stifle the word of God as it's coming to you in gospel meetings like this, and you could seal your doom, even though you might live for years after tonight. But you could be as sure of hell as if you were already in it. Be careful. The Bible says, my spirit will not always strive with man. There is a line unseen by us that crosses every path, the hidden boundary between God's mercy and God's wrath. To cross that limit is to die as if by stealth. It may not peel the beaming eye or quench the glow of health, but my dear friend, you've crossed it. Beware. So the Lord Jesus Christ was not giving anything away to Herod. Herod sent him back to Pilate again and further interrogation. And Pilate at this particular juncture was coming to realize that the only reason this man is standing before me is the envy of the Jewish leaders. And he kept saying to them, I find no fault in him. And then they said, if you let this man go, you're not Caesar's friend. And Pilate got scared. So he said, he hit on a plan that didn't work. There was another notable prisoner there called Barabbas, and he said, I'm going to give them the choice. I always release one at this particular time, and surely they'll go for their Christ. Well, they did not recognize the Lord Jesus as their Christ. This is why they were rejecting him. But Pilate thought it was a way out. And instead, the chief priest urged the crowd to call for the release of Barabbas and the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Pilate was left on the horns of the dilemma. And against his better judgment, he made a foolish decision. He sent for water to wash his hands and had the audacity to say, "I am free from the blood of this just man." His wife even sent a message and said, "Have nothing to do with this just man." They both acknowledged that Christ was not guilty of what he was been charged with by the religious leaders. Well, if Christ was not guilty, why did Herod crucify him? And before crucifying him, why did he have him scourged? People were known to die under the scourging. Whenever that, like a whip, was made with leather tongs, with bone and metal coming from the tongs and brought down upon the sufferer's back, the sufferer was known to die as a result of that. And you can imagine the Savior's blood, the Savior's back opened up like a field of blood. But that was not all. He was handed over to the soldiers, and the soldiers were gathered in the common hall, and when they got him, they made sport of him. They made a crown of thorns, and that wee thorns you get in your finger that can cause great havoc if it's not dealt with by swelling and maybe going deeper down, bringing poison. Not that type of a thorn. Much larger, maybe 2 inches, 3 inches long, and made into a crown, woven into a wreath and pressed down on his head. You can imagine the blood that came out of his head as a result of that, and down his face. And then they said, "Give him a reed." And they took off his clothes and put on another garment and mocked him, "Behold the king," and smote him and pounded him. And that, my dear friend, all contributed to his visage being marred more than any man, practically beyond recognition. And then brought out to the cross, made to carry his cross for a time. And then brought to Calvary, laid on the ground, his back that had been opened with the Roman scourge pressing against the hard timbers of the tree. And then stretched out, every nerve in his body being a road for the hot feet of pain to travel on. Is it any wonder he cried, "I thirst"? His visage marred more than any man's, and his form more than the sons of men, hanging in those nails for hours. What love that led him to suffer that for us sinners. Men and women and young people tonight, outside of Christ, hearing this gospel message week by week, hardening your heart, turning away from him, saying, "I have nothing against him, but I don't want him coming into my heart and life. I want to do my own thing." My dear friend, he has a right to your life. He created you. And there on the cross at Calvary, he suffered for sinners. You put yourself into that number because we are all sinners. And if you will say, "Lord Jesus, I realize it's my sins that put you there. And I repent of my sins tonight, and I trust thee as my Savior," he'll come into your heart and life. He'll save you. He'll transform you. He'll give you everlasting life, and he'll never leave you nor forsake you. Because you see, he died on the cross at Calvary in fulfillment of all of those sacrificial offerings that typified him. The Passover, the burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, the trespass offering, the Day of Atonement, all with the shedding of blood, all of those sacrifices, and the giving of their lives or the taking of their lives with this difference, the Lord Jesus gave his life voluntarily. There on the cross he cried, "It is finished." And then later, the Bible tells us, he commended himself, "Into thy hands I commend my spirit," he said to the Father. And then he yielded up the ghost. He died voluntarily. He chose the time. Tonight, I want you to know he rose again 3 days later. And after that, several weeks after that, he went back to heaven. And he's at the Father's right hand, ever living, to make intercession for us, to plead for us at the throne. What a Savior. The Bible says, if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And we can come to God in his name with the authority of the Lord Jesus. This is a wonderful thing we read whenever we come to the Lord in prayer. "Whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name." Oh, there's authority. There's weight in that name. Whenever the Father sees us pleading the name of Jesus for petitions that the Lord has placed upon our heart to pray, sooner or later the answer will come. And we can plead the merit of Christ. We can say, "Father, the Lord Jesus told me that if I asked you about this, that you would do it. Do it for his sake and come unto you with his authority. Look at thy son. Look at his wounds. Look at his suffering. Look at his blood that he shed." What arguments these are with the Father in glory. But that's the sufferings that we are looking at, the extent of the severity of his sufferings. And then very quickly, the effect of his suffering. "Many astonied at thee, dumbfounded, awestruck. His appearance was so shocking. His disfigurement was so astonishing." And this was borne by him voluntarily. He didn't have to be pushed into it. He said, whenever he was being arrested in the garden, "The cup that my Father gave me to drink, shall I not drink of it?" He knew what he had to do. What a Savior. The severity of his suffering. Bible tells us he gave himself for our sins. Purposely, he sought the salvation of the lost, the salvation of the sheep. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. It pleased the Lord to bruise him on our behalf to save the lost. This man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins, sat down at the right hand of God. My dear friend, what a Savior he is. Alive tonight, never to be suffering again, and he's able to save to the uttermost who'll come unto God by him. The splendor of his person, the severity of his sufferings, and then I want you to notice lastly the sureness of his triumph. Notice the next verse, verse 15. "So shall he sprinkle many nations. The kings shall shut their mouths at him. For that which had not been told them shall they see, and that which they had not heard shall they consider." Now there are two things to notice here about the sureness of his triumph. That is, the influence he bears upon the nations of the earth. We're told here he shall sprinkle many nations. Now, to take the word sprinkle, the thought is this: by the teaching of his person and work, the effects upon the nations will be as the gentle falling of the rain upon their hearts, upon the parched lands, bringing the refreshment of the gospel message. This is what Christ does when he's accepted and received by the nations. And this will happen one day. Whenever he comes back again, Israel, a nation, will be born in a day. Many will be converted in Israel. They shall look on him whom they have pierced and mourn as one mourns for his only son. A nation shall be born in a day. And the Lord will set up his throne and reign triumphantly in Mount Zion. And the nations will come and worship at his feet. But the word sprinkled can also be looked upon another way, and that's dealing with atonement, dealing with redemption, dealing with the blood. For instance, in the Mosaic economy, the sprinkling of the blood took place at different times. For instance, let me read to you from the book of Leviticus chapter 5, and these particular words, verse 7, 8, and 9. And if he be not able to bring a lamb, then he shall bring for his trespass which he hath committed two turtle doves or two young pigeons unto the Lord, one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he shall bring them unto the priest. He shall offer that which is for the sin offering first, and wring off its head from its neck, but shall not divide it asunder. And he shall sprinkle of the blood of the sin offering upon the side of the altar, and the rest of the blood shall he be wrung out at the bottom of the altar. It is a sin offering. And in the book of Ezekiel, we read these words in this tremendous chapter, verse 25 of chapter 26, chapter 36. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you an heart of flesh. And that really is verse 26. Let me read you verse 25. Then will I sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. From all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. What a day that will be whenever that happens for Israel. But men and women, it can happen now in the gospel as well, and it can happen for you. The sprinkling of the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, as he has proclaimed and as it is proclaimed in the gospel. I tell you what an influence that will be in your life if you will receive him. But let me say something else, and with this we'll come to a close. This is going to occur with many nations. Not only the influence upon the nations of the earth, but notice the impact upon the nations of the earth. And it's verse 15 of that chapter we were reading from in Isaiah 52. Let's just look at it before we conclude. He says, so shall he sprinkle many nations, the kings shall shut their mouths at him. And again, let me say, that means two things. Looking at it negatively, it means no longer will there be any to speak against the Son of God. That's not happening today. You take the legislation that goes into governments and parliaments in society, even in our own nation. Think of the legislation that has been introduced that has been blatantly anti-God, anti-Bible, anti-Christian, anti-Christ. They want to take Christ out of society altogether. And not only here, but even in the great United States of America, even in other parts of the world, they legislate Christ right out of the mentality of society. That's not going to happen anymore when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back. And even where the gospel holds sway in the hearts and lives of men in our society today, it can happen. But that's the negative aspect. Let me show you what it's going to be like positively. In fact, they're going to be dumbfounded in the sense that they're going to be held in wonder and awe. Read about this in the book of Job, where we have these words in chapter 29, verses 9 and 10. I'd like for you to listen to these. The nobles held their peace, and their tongue cleaved to the roof of their mouth. That's verse 10. Verse 9 says, the princes refrained talking and laid their hand on their mouth. Just the way sometimes you see people when they hear some news, they're shocked and stunned by it. They're hardly able to speak or make comment. That's going to happen one day whenever the gospel has sway in the hearts and lives of men. And certainly the time when the Lord Jesus Christ comes back and reveals himself as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords now. The sad thing is, the world can't see it, except the Christians in the world. But but they're going to be dumbfounded at that particular day whenever the Lord shall be revealed from heaven in flaming fire with his mighty angels, taking vengeance on them that know not God, and they shall be punished with everlasting destruction and cast from the glory of his presence. Aren't you glad you're saved tonight, Christian? Aren't you glad that that will not be the case for you? Because the Lord will, when he comes back, he will just take you up to meet him in the air, and then you'll accompany him coming right back to the earth as he does these things on the nations that know not him. But you don't need to wait to that particular time. Now is the accepted time. Now is the day of salvation. Today, if you hear his voice, harden not your heart. Flee from the wrath to come. Come to the cross. Come to the fountain filled with blood. Come to the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, and trust him to be your very own tonight. He'll take you in right away. He'll save you. He'll influence and impact your life. And through that life that is surrendered to him, he'll influence and impact others. What a Savior. May you trust him tonight. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord Jesus, we've been fixing our gaze on thee tonight. We've seen something of thy glorious person, the splendor of thy person. We have seen the severity of thy sufferings, and that was just what man did to thee. What we did not notice, and yet are so important, is what the Lord did with thee. When thou didst cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? We know then that the Lord laid on thee the iniquity of us all, and it pleased him to bruise thee for us. And Lord, we have seen the sureness of thy triumph. Lord, the cause of God may look very weak and ineffective in the earth today, but we know that that's going to change one day. And what a day will it be whenever the knowledge of the glory of the Lord shall cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. We thank you, Lord, that that day is coming, and we're getting nearer to it, when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our Lord and his Christ. Save the lost among us. Bless thy people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.